Father, thank you for the opportunity to continue reflecting on your story. We sometimes think it's our story, and at some point we enter the story. Individually, as a group, but the big story is your story, and we know it's a story of your love, this love that we heard sung of, and we want to focus on that. We want to keep that as our central point. And as we reflect through the vicissitudes, the ups and downs of history, we know the constant is you, the thing that does not change. Even though in some way you flex with us because your heart is with us. You created us, and you have given yourself to redeem us in your Son. And help us to understand more your heart as we review our history. May we learn from the patterns of history. May we learn from the events of history. And may they point us again to your heart, to what you're still wanting to do. And may we enter into, at the emotional level, the spiritual level, your plans and your current situation based on the evidence that we have. So we ask for your Spirit, the one we've sung about, the one that we acknowledge has been here. We need his presence even more. We need his filling continuously. He's testifying to us of Jesus, and we want him to have freedom to do that now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was impressed before we launched into the next section of our history, which is basically the 1890s, the decade, the amazing decade of the 1890s. I wanted to frame again just briefly what I understand our existence as a people to be based on. And it's a flow of events that go back to the Garden of Eden in one sense. God saw fit when man, let's start before that, before man sinned, to make a plan. And the evidence that we had was that the Father and Son entered into an agreement, a covenant between them. However, God the Father and God the Son did that. They entered into this. And we know the Son volunteered to go, to come, to go to meet the needs of the creatures if they were to fall, to come to our world and become, as it was required, to become one of us. Because God cannot be tempted, and the plan was that he would be tempted. And God cannot die, and the plan was for him to die. But in his temptation, he would be victorious over sin. And in his death, he would be victorious over the grave. And he would reclaim for us that which Adam lost. So, again, praise his name. We have reason to thank him for that. And in that plan, God immediately, on the borders of Eden, when Adam had given the human race into the hands of the serpent, God came down and he clothed them. What an amazingly beautiful picture. He clothed them with something that was adequate. Their own attempt to clothe themselves was inadequate. I had fig trees I grew when I was in California. And unless they changed after the fall, if the fig leaves then were like the fig leaves now, it's not something you'd want to wear. You have a hard time even picking the figs and coming away without your skin itching. He covered them with something that was adequate. It was a blood covering, right? It was a blood covering. And so for centuries, for millennia, the plan was to offer these sacrifices. How were they to offer them? As Hebrews 11 says, Abel did, by faith. He knew that there was nothing in the animal. He knew there was nothing in the ceremony. He knew that the symbol was pointing to someone greater than any created being who would come and give his life. And so by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, a blood offering. And for a millennia, they did that. And the Holy Spirit guided in that. It was a thing of faith. It was never intended to be mere ceremonialism. At times it slipped into that, and God said, I'm sick and tired of your sacrifices. I can't stand them. He wasn't into ceremonies. He's after our heart. Unless we're doing it in faith, which is a heart experience, a heart expression, responding to his faith, it has no meaning, and God gets tired of it, as you would in a relationship if all your the person you were in a relationship with was just doing ceremonies for you. And, you know, on the surface things. And the heart wasn't there. So, picture what happened when he came to earth, finally. The reality is here that all the symbols have been pointing to. The symbol of the lamb, the symbol of the priest, the symbol of the bread, the symbol of the light, the symbol of the incense. Everything there in the sanctuary pointing to him. He's here. And again, how many people had been doing it by faith? We know how few there were. It was all ceremonies. Buildings and ceremonies. But those that walked by faith realized he's here. The reality is here. And they embraced the reality of who he was in his humility. It was a struggle. Can you imagine the struggle to see this man from Nazareth in his humility and realize who he was? Read John chapter 8. It looks on the surface like they're discussing who they are. We're Abraham's children. No, in the heart of that discussion, they also say to him, who are you? Because he keeps saying, you'll know that I am. At the end of John 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they didn't like that, some of them. But for the others, it was life to them because God had come down. God was with us. And so the transition from the symbol to the reality occurred. And you can imagine it's a major transition for them. For generations, they had been offering sacrifices and they'd been going to the temple. And here's someone greater than the sacrifices, greater than the temple, that they had all pointed to. And he's here. And they're changing their entire orientation because he doesn't stay here. Where does he go? He goes back to heaven with the benefits of his poured out life, his blood. And he anoints the heavenly sanctuary. Look in the book of Hebrews, it's very plain. He dedicated it the same way Moses dedicated the earthly tabernacle, with blood. But it was his life now, dedicating the entire thing in heaven from the holy place into the most holy place. And we're confused because sometimes we think then that meant he began his most holy place ministry. No, he's dedicating it. The sanctuary on earth had three special times, the dedication, and the entire thing was dedicated, including the most holy place. Then there was the, as we mentioned earlier, the daily services, day after day, day after day, and then they had the yearly services, once a year, little series of one-time events. And so he dedicated the heavenly sanctuary when he ascended, and then he began his daily ministry. And that was the theme of the New Testament. And the only thing that we have hinting toward a change in that was several places, like in the book of Hebrews, where it says in chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, verse 25. As the manner of some is, you've responded to that principle, that invitation, you're assembled here today. The ministry of meetings, as we've been talking about in Adventist history, is a very important way that we're to engage in, to carry the message, to share the message. It says to exhort one another, right? Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see what? The day approaching. If you were talking to Jewish people, immersed in the temple and the sanctuary system, and you were saying, as you see the day approaching, what would they think about immediately? They had literature written on Yom, the Hebrew word for day. It was a short title for the Day of Atonement. But this is not the yearly Day of Atonement any more than they were offering the daily feast, the daily sacrifices, or they were doing the yearly feast, because the temple was gone shortly after that was written. That day was talking about the ultimate Day of Atonement. as you see that approaching. And hopefully, as we've been looking at Adventist history, you begin to realize that was the Millerite mistake. They read the verse that said, "Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And they thought, second coming. Is the New Testament full of the second coming? Yes. But is that the first event of the day? No. They didn't realize, again, the Hebrew sanctuary paradigm. And it was the beginning understanding of that that unlocked the disappointment. And in the words of Ellen White, presented a system of truth, connected and harmonious, that explained the disappointment and pointed them to what really was taking place. Because it wasn't a transition now from the type to the antitype, from the symbol to the reality. It was a transition from the daily to the yearly, and all that the Day of Atonement pointed to. And so the Holy Spirit, in our Adventist history, we're taking the people of faith through a transition very similar to what the Jews had to go through when Christ was here. A transition of a sanctuary ministry. Now not from the courtyard and into the holy place, but from the holy place into the most holy place. And that's why we're asked, we're instructed, that when we pray, we need to pray to the most holy place, because that's where Jesus is. And when we pray for the Holy Spirit, we pray for the Spirit that He will send us from the most holy place, because there are counterfeit spirits. Those counterfeit spirits wanted to keep the Jews in the symbols. In the fact, it's still there. Go to Wikipedia, look up Third Temple. They're planning to build another temple in Palestine, in Jerusalem. And they're going to start the sacrifices again. And there's Christians helping them, of all things, because they don't read Galatians 4. And they don't read Hebrews 12. Because there it says, the Jerusalem after Calvary that we focus on is not the Jerusalem in Palestine. It's the Jerusalem where Jesus is. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, where He's the minister of the true tabernacle. Who's building a temple here anymore, following the understanding of the New Testament? There's no hint of it in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, where is the sanctuary? It's where He's walking among the candlesticks, and where finally it's open to the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. John's vision. So God help us to realize the importance that we have come in our Adventist history to a transition point. If we don't move like the Jews in majority have not moved from the symbol to the reality, if we don't move from the holy place into the most holy place, we're in the same boat. We're not people of faith. We're not keeping up with God. Is there hope for us? Yes, He's patient. But He's going to move us constantly in the direction of the most holy place. If we're learning just about Jesus, if we've never heard about Him before, we have to encounter Him in the courtyard first. We have to encounter Him at Calvary. We have to understand the cross. But that's not where He is now. He's moved on. Is the cross finished? No, the cross is immortalized, we're told. Calvary has been immortalized because He's taken the blood with Him. And that will be our security for eternity. But He moved on. If you meet the cross, you're taken into the holy place. You're given an introduction to the life He wants you to experience there. The holy place illustrates. And then where is the trajectory? Where is it moving constantly? Toward where He is now, in the most holy place. And that's who we are, and that's our mission. And I would say it's an explanation as to why we're still here. Because of the messages that we've looked at, by way of review, there have been 6 messages based on passages from Scripture. The first 3 messages that came in their historical order was the first angel's message, then the second angel's message, and then the midnight cry. Well, the midnight cry is the bridegroom is going where? Into the wedding. It's a picture of what's taking place in heaven right now. So those 3 messages were to prepare people for Christ's transition into the most holy place. They didn't realize that. They thought He was coming to this earth. But the wedding is not taking place here. The marriage supper will take place after He comes to earth. The wedding is the getting together of God and His people. The people He will spend eternity with. And the getting of them together begins by the process that's taking place in heaven. It's after that is decided, he comes down and gets her and takes her to him, right? And the her are all the individuals from the entire history of the world that's ever lived that are his, that have responded to his love, to his faith with faith, and they want to spend eternity with him. So that's where we are. And if we don't understand that, we are like the Jews, doing our ceremonies in Israel over there in Jerusalem. We're like the Christians who somehow see no difference between the daily and the yearly. We're like the foolish virgins who don't go into the wedding. And to understand the importance of the need of the genuine Holy Spirit. So the last three messages, the third angel's message, the Laodicean message, the loud cry are messages from the most holy place inviting us in. Because we have to go there by faith. Not just because that's where Jesus is, but because that's the only safe place to be for what's coming. It is the secret place of the Most High. You know, the Jewish people, God has given them tremendous light. And we must not despise the Jewish economy, we're told. That's why we still read the Old Testament and we learn lessons from it. And books like Haskell's The Cross and Its Shadow are written. We study the Mosaic Tabernacle. Not because that's current truth, but it's a light into the present truth of Jesus as our Savior. But the Jews say that there is in what God gave them, there are people of the book. Anybody been to Jerusalem, by the way? There is a museum outside of Jerusalem. It's called the Shrine of the Book. It's a place where they have built to preserve the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copies of Scripture that they have found. And you know a little bit of the story about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that's the Shrine of the Book. They are the people of the book. It is the book that makes them who they are. Of course, it's the book that makes us all who we are. But we have more to our book than they have. But that book, the Jewish people look at the Scripture God gave them and they say it's holy. But there is one place in it that is most holy. Do you know where it is? It's the Song of Solomon. Again, they understand the marriage metaphor and that God wants to be one with his people. And that's why the Laodicean message is so endearing when we realize that Jesus is drawing imagery from Song of Solomon and picturing himself as a bridegroom outside the door, knocking for entrance. He's inviting us in. And the secret place in the Most High is a place of intimacy with God to stand in the storm that's coming. You know the storm in Revelation 7 when the angels let go the winds? To stand that storm, we must be this way with Christ. We must be close with Christ. We must be intimate with Christ. In the language of the 10 virgins, our vessels must be full, which means we have an experience with that Holy Spirit from the most holy place, leading us in there. You can't give someone else your experience. That's why the foolish virgins couldn't get oil from the wise. Your experience is your experience. So walk with God day by day. Learn to listen and learn to hear him. And especially realize his voice is coming from that most holy place. And when you pray for the latter rain, pray for the Spirit from the most holy place. Because they're counterfeit spirits. And we're warned about that in some of the instruction that we've been given. That's the paradigm that I see who we are and where we are. So we're now immersing ourselves back into our history to learn the good and the bad. As I say here, the best and the worst, about our own history. Because we are they. Nothing's changed. Human nature is exactly the same. If you learn the history of our pioneers and you read the correspondence, you realize we're all the same. We're sinners in need of a Savior. The messages are the same. The mission is the same. The names have changed. The dates have changed. Technology has changed. The essential things have not. And so unless we learn from these stories what we need to learn, I say it's nothing but a stroll down nostalgia lane. Isn't that interesting? And we just go away and we're still the same. And we keep doing the same thing over and over again. What did Einstein say? Insanity. Thinking that you can do the same thing over again and expect different results. God's trying to break through that logjam. Righteousness, intensely practical. Facing the best and the worst. A review. 1830s and 40s, the foundations were laid. We saw 13 of 27 individuals. Two of the five ministries begun, four of the six messages, and all seven of the landmarks. But one had been neglected, and we're emphasizing that. 1850s to 80s, which we studied earlier today, this morning. The movement was growing, but opportunities were lost. Other 14 individuals we introduced, three more ministries in the last two messages. And they were confronted most markedly with lacking the faith of Jesus landmark. Both the Laodicean message, because when you look at that message, you realize the gold is faith and love. The eye salve is the eye of faith to see things as Jesus sees them. The white raiment is the righteousness of Christ. It's faith and love that we must clothe ourselves with. Otherwise, we're shameful to Him, right? As your children would be to you if they were running around naked. That's the picture. We're not shaming ourselves. We're shameless in a sense, unfortunately, as sinners. But He's looking on and He's, the shame of your nakedness is what He's feeling. But we don't think of it that way. But that's the faith of Jesus. The loud cry, I see it in the loud cry, Revelation 18, is that glory that's going to fill the earth. And it's a reflected glory. Like Lucifer himself. He was the light bearer, but he didn't originate it. He wasn't the source of it. He was just reflecting what God was. The spirit of unselfish love. And that is the glory that's going to fill the earth. If you want a chapter to ponder on your knees, read the last chapter in the book Christ Object Lessons. It's on the 10 virgins. And it's talking about what it is that's going to lighten the earth with glory. And it's not going to be just preaching. Preaching might be an introduction to it. And the cross can be lifted up in preaching so powerfully that people in their mind's eye see Jesus crucified and they encounter Him. But as Kellogg liked to say, talk is cheap. If that's all there is. What is God looking for? He's looking for people that will walk the walk. And from day to day, their testimony in words is backed up by what Jesus did. The majority of his time, he was not talking, I don't think. He was going around visiting village to village, home to home, ministering to people in need. That's the path to the heart. The path to the heart. You go to where people are, you minister to their need, you sympathize with them, you want their good, and what happens? You win their confidence. That's faith. That's faith on the horizontal level. And they'll trust you. And then you can say something to them that they may not have been willing to listen to before. And then you can tell them about Jesus. But that's what he did, and he introduced himself that way. And we're to copy that. Preview for what we're doing this session. Into the 1890s, some received the spirit of these messages, especially the Revelation 18, glory, 18 verse 1. And they have left us amazing stories. Not just the 1890s, we could trace those stories into the next decade. And if you look at the full syllabus, I have a chart in the back that actually diagrams the number of countries entered, new countries entered, by Seventh-day Adventists by year. And that graph tells you the greatest entry of new countries was in the 1890s and in the first decade of 1900. And to me, it tells me something about the power of those of the message by those who caught it. The few that caught it, because the words that are used describe that in a great degree, in a great measure, it was not. Instead of these few shiny examples of people doing exploits for God, there should have been hundreds and thousands spreading around the world. And that was a distinctly a possibility.
But it was not realized.
But again, the question we're facing now, will the workers and the ministries remain subservient to the spirit and mission of those messages? Will they? There were many revivals and conversions that occurred during those decades. And we're focusing now on that first decade, the 1890s. There were miraculous physical healings taking place. And often at these meetings, you had one or more of the key presenters of this message of righteousness by faith. Ellen White, Jan Loughborough, A.T. Jones, E.J. Wagner, W.W. Prescott. As you study into the history, they just keep popping up, those names. Loughborough was focusing on recounting the story, the history. The other men and Ellen White particularly were lifting up Jesus in a way that had not been done before. But we will find that unbelief also ripened, especially in the heart of the work in Battle Creek. So let's begin, 1890. October 7, Ellen White writes, Loughborough is needed. Why she singles him out is still somewhat of a mystery, other than the experience this man had had in the years since 52 that he joined. So it's almost 40 years. And he's traveled extensively with James and Ellen while James was still alive. Within 30 minutes of meeting them for the first time, when he had just joined the movement, he saw her have a vision, public vision. She went off into vision 30 minutes after he met her. And he saw her having a vision 40 or 50 times. And so his experience was unique, apparently, in those early people of close association with James and Ellen, and never once doubting her ministry. Because if you study the history, you will find they were human beings that struggled with the spirit of prophecy, with the testimony of Jesus. Because, you know what? They got letters occasionally. Testimonies, personal testimonies. What does the human heart want to do? Self-justification, right? Defensiveness. And the easy way to defend yourself is just to say, well, she must not have been inspired on that one. And you just, you know, move on with your life. No. That's the story. But apparently this man was a humble man, and he flexed with it, as we could say. He accepted it. He never once doubted. And so she's saying he's needed to build faith in the rise and progress of the message to counter this unsettled state of unbelief in the light that God has given, especially through her ministry. But not only, because God was using others, and there was light shining from the Word, especially, primarily. So again, she's pointing him out as someone who can meet a need. The need was unbelief. And he could help. And the stories, again, recount what happens. When he goes around and he tells the stories, he begins doing it verbally. He said, I understood I was supposed to tell the story, so I started telling the stories. And at these camp meetings where that happened, Jones and Wagner were preaching often Righteous by Faith. They were the biggest camp meetings we'd ever had. There were revivals breaking out. Confession of sin. Physical healings taking place. We haven't understood as we ought the importance of those events in the 1890s. November 21st, she talks about a statement dealing with what makes us what we are. Seventh-day Adventists. That's a statement of identity. And I've gone through her writings trying to find every time that she uses that phrase, make us what we are. And I've posted a study, the syllabus can point you to that, on my website. Identity, how important is it? If you don't know who you are, will you live like you should? If you think that you're the descendant of a process of evolution, how are you going to live? Look around you. What do you think gave a philosophical rationale for the Holocaust in World War II? You know what Darwin's subtitle to his book was? The Survival of the Favored Races. That's Darwin's subtitle. I would say the Nazis picked up and ran with that. So what you believe about your origins determines who you are and how you live. If we came from a creator God, totally different story, right? Should be. Totally different story. Read about who we are. December 23, same year, she picks up a phrase from what message? Laodicean message. She titles an article, Be Zealous and Repent. And what does she say in this article? One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other. What subject is it? What interest is it? Christ, our righteousness. This is an appeal from the Laodicean message, and she uses a warfare metaphor because she has two phrases in parallel. You notice that? One interest will prevail. Parallel phrase. One subject will swallow up every other. So the first one is a warfare phrase. Prevailing is overcoming. When you prevail, you've won. And so the warfare metaphor is speaking of the victory of faith. 1 John 5:4, what does John say? And here is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Well, we have no faith of our own. And so if we possess faith, it is something that Christ has given to us as His faith, and we keep it. That's what the third angel's message pictures. You keep the faith of Jesus to the end. And you have to forgive the translators. Most of them have lost it. You won't find in the modern translations anything about the faith of Jesus. It's all faith in Jesus. But that turns the gospel on its head. Because it's not my faith in Him that's the main thing. It's His faith in me. It's His creative faith that my response of faith hangs on to and keeps. But we heard about it in one of our songs, was it? And it's not, you know, us keeping, but it's Him keeping us, primarily. But again, it's a relationship, so it's responsive, it's reciprocal. It's not one-sided. He has done everything He can, and He's waiting for us. It can't be complete unless we respond. But when we respond, there's intimacy, there's increasing levels of joy, and surrender, and cleansing of selfishness. So she uses that warfare metaphor, victory of faith. The word Nike, you may wonder why it's on the slide. It's the only place in the New Testament, this Greek, that's a Greek word, by the way. Don't think the marketers came up with it in the sports gear. No, it's a Greek word. It means victory. It's the only place in the New Testament that word is ever used. And so whenever you see the logo for this trade name, let it remind you of the biblical reality, what the victory really is. It's not what you wear of human clothing. It's what you have in your heart. It's the Nike of faith. His faith that you keep and it becomes yours. The other metaphor? What is the other metaphor? One subject will swallow up. We have a digestion metaphor. You know what that's all about. You do it every day. You swallow up everything, things every day, right? And so don't think that this subject is going to make every other subject go away. No. Because every other subject has some importance, likely. But what is it going to do when it swallows it up? What do you do when you swallow things? You digest. In the digestion process, does something very fascinating. In what you swallow up, it digests it, and it keeps the essential parts of it. And it becomes part of the body. And what you don't need, it gets rid of. Do you know that's the solution to every perplexing problem that we face as individuals or as a church? We need to let the Christ, our righteousness, swallow it up. And then we'll find what's important about it, and we'll get rid of the stuff that's not important, that confuses us. And there's a lot of subjects that we could talk about. Again, what was our main title? Righteousness Intensely Practical. Every subject, every interest. That's intense. That's practical, because that's my life, right? If I'm trying to figure out any subject, how does it fit in the light of that? Moving to the next year, 1891. April 13, it is a general conference session. And the General Conference Committee on Missions invites Ellen White to visit Australia. 3 years, a little less than 3 years after Minneapolis, they're inviting her to visit Australia. If you visit Australia, I've never been there, but I've been to other continents. If I visit there, what do I do? I pack a few bags. It's going to last me the time that I'm there. I go over and I spend... The longest time I've been overseas, I think, was... Well, I did study overseas for a year back in college. So that was probably the longest time I've been outside the country. Longest time since was 3 months in Eastern Europe. Then I come back. She moves to Australia. She gets a house there. This is not a visit. And you'll find out why she ends up spending 9 years there. In fact, at one point, she wasn't sure she was going to come back. She thought she would spend the rest of her life there. Part of the story that we have to unwrap. 1892. From Australia, she writes to Uriah Smith. And this is something that we need to have. These pieces I'm giving you are like pieces of the historical puzzle. There's a lot more pieces. But these are ones that as we put them together, hopefully it'll begin to give you a picture that makes sense. The more pieces you have, the more sense it makes. Don't get the pieces from the secondary sources. Historians trying to tell you about history, go back to the original because it's much more valid, much more accurate. There's a lot of history that's been written that's inaccurate because they're not resting on the primary sources. Let me just say that. This is a statement to Uriah Smith. Knowing a little bit about where he was, on which side he was at Minneapolis, he was not in favor of what Jones and Wagner were presenting. He was sure it was doing away with the law. But she says to him in this letter, and the entire letter is very significant, but this letter, this paragraph is important. It isn't quite possible, she says, that Elder Jones or Wagner may be overthrown by the temptations of the enemy. Is that possible for any of us? Yes, she's not saying anything derogatory about them. She's just saying human nature. But if they should be, this would not prove that they had had no message from God, or that the work that they had done was all a mistake. But should this happen, how many would take this position and enter into a fatal delusion because they were not under the control of the Spirit of God? What is more important, the message or the messenger? The message outlasts you. If time is prolonged, it's still going on and you're dead in your grave. Perhaps you give up on the message and you don't run with it anymore, like the six people we saw back there in 1844, lost to the continuing message. But the message is more important because the message is not your message, it's a message from God. And how you treat the message and the messenger is actually your attitude toward God. And she says that over and over again. And so you take your eyes off of men, even those who have given you the message, and put them on the one who is the source of the message. 1892, in a letter to Kellogg, here's where I got part of my title. He's the medical director of the Battle for Exam at that time. By the way, he joined it in 76, that year that we focused on the importance of putting the creator nature. But by the 1890s, Battle Creek was on the map. The sanitarium was on the map, if you know what I mean. There were heads of state going there to get medical care. It was world famous. And Ellen White, during this decade, well, I don't have it in my outlines, I'm going to just tell you briefly. She writes to Kellogg. He was like a son to her. James had hired him as an early teen in the publishing house, and they had helped him go through his medical training. Her sons had taken the first medical course he ever took with him. But they didn't continue, so they didn't become doctors in the way he did. They never called themselves doctors, Willie and Edson. But he was like a son to them, and they helped to mentor him. And they were trying... The health Institute was actually in decline. In 76, it was 10 years old, and it was going downhill. And they invited him, they encouraged him to come, and he came that very year when he finished his training. And he became physician-in-chief in his 20s of this center. And he turned it around, and within a few years it was world famous. And she said to him, Dr. Kellogg, you are the greatest physician in the world. And you have to ask yourself, why would she write him that? Well, when you read carefully, here's why. He, like all of us, had a pride problem, an ego problem. In fact, she would also write to him the case of Nebuchadnezzar, has been shown to me as applying to you. Is this not great Babylon that I built? She told him at one time, God is guiding your hand in your surgeries. That's why they're so successful. He came to resent that. because he thought he was doing it. Again, human nature is frail and we need to recognize it. She's telling him he was the greatest physician because of his prominence, the pedestal upon which God had placed him. He was the most famous physician in the world because God wanted people to learn about the three angels' messages, to encounter the Creator God. And he was in a form of medicine that had been birthed in that and had been lifted to prominency through that. And she's telling him Christianity is intensely practical. And I'll let you read the letter if you want to read how practical she gets. But yeah, it's every area of life. And when I began to realize this, I thought, well, you know, righteousness is my faith. Christ our righteousness is not simply a doctrine. It's something that changes everything. As we said, it swallows up everything. And it changes how I do everything I'm doing in life. Whatever occupation I'm in, whatever relationship I'm in, it changes how I do that. Because I know how faith and love operate now. In that, I begin to learn. It's a learning process, right? You don't learn that overnight. But the Holy Spirit is taking you by the hand if you're willing. And he's saying, he will guide you into all the truth. That's what it means. What does genuine love look like in this situation? In this doctrine, how do you proclaim genuine love in this teaching about God? November of the same year, review and herald article. These are amazing things that are happening. The loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Savior. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. Is that time for excitement or not? She realized that before she left for Australia. This is the beginning of it. It's not the end of it. These messages began at their point in time and they were to grow in importance and understanding and prominence and global extent. This is the beginning. It had already begun in 1892. The next day, she's writing a letter. Obviously, she didn't read the review article. It was published the day before she wrote the letter, but since she had written the article, she knew what was in that. But somehow, the next day, she writes to the GC president. This is the most passionate letter I've found of hers. It's a subjective label, I know that, but I call it the most passionate, if you want to read a passionate letter. It's actually entitled The Need of a Converted Ministry. It's the burden for the angel of the church, in the language of Revelation 2 and 3. And she says, there are many who expect to go into the marriage supper of the Lamb with their old citizen garments. This is drawing from another parable, remember? The other wedding parable, that the king provides this wedding supper for his son, and he provides the garments for everyone. Okay, this guy ends up there without that wedding garment, just his old street clothes, right? The old citizen garments. In place of putting on the robe of Christ's righteousness, a free gift made to all. She says, truth, the past few years is immense. Now, this is 92. And so she's saying the past few years, what do you think she's referring back to? She's referring back to that time where they had this incomprehensible tug of war at Minneapolis, where every fiber of her heart said amen when she heard the description of the law and the gospel going together. Powerful. She said this was immense in its importance, reaching into heaven, space, and compassing eternity, time. This is expansive language she's trying to describe it, the enormity of what we've been given. And then she said, Satan made every effort to cover up, to confuse minds, to make of none effect the precious, glorious truths. Do you think the devil knew the importance of what that message was? It's the last message in Revelation. His time is up. If he can get people confused on that, he's got some more time. Read the entire letter, another reference to the delay. December of that year, in a letter where she's reviewing how the Sabbath-keeping Adventists were led in the past, their own history, to adopt church order, this organizational ministry we talked about, and the importance of it. She says when there's order, Satan has much less access to the church when there's thorough organization. And see, we don't understand the importance of it. We're rebels by nature. That's how the great controversy began. We're independent. We don't realize how God works with authority. And there's a fine line, because in one ditch, you have every man doing what's right in his own eyes, which means no order. In the other ditch, you have Romanism, everybody listening to the guy at the top, human being, telling them what to do. And our pioneers didn't want Romanism. They called that Babylon, rightfully. But they didn't realize there was this other ditch of every man doing what's right in his own eyes. America was very individualistic. And we were used to being independent and self-sufficient. But they came to realize that God has order in heaven. Read the descriptions of how organized heaven is. The angels in their orders. And they are taking orders from other angels. And they're not rebellious. It's a functioning system, because what's happening? Unselfish love pervades the whole thing. Those under authority, unselfish love. Those in authority, unselfish love. And God arranges things in that way. So she's writing about that. And she writes page after page recounting that history of how we adopted that and the importance of it. It's worth reading the whole letter. And in this, she penned for the first time these words: "We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led in His teachings in our past history." This is all about church organization and church order. God help us. As time goes on and the end gets nearer and nearer to this earth, we're told we're not going to be less organized, we'll be more organized. But it's not going to be somebody in Silver Spring telling us what to do, or at your conference headquarters telling you what to do. There will be order within the church. We're listening to the Holy Spirit, and He's telling us what to do. And we're working in cooperation and coordination with those who do have responsible positions, whether they're a parent in a family or whether they're church leaders in the local church. We know how God works, and we have unselfish love. Christ, our righteousness, has swallowed up organizational relationships, right? In fact, well, we'll find it here shortly. 1892, another pioneer dies, Cottrell. That year, Loughborough comes out with his first written story about the movement, the rise and progress of Seventh-day Adventists, 1892. We didn't realize it in my ministry in 1992, when we brought his latest edition back into print, that we were doing it on the centennial. We should have known that. We would have made some news about that, a centennial of Loughborough's history. But that's what happened in 92. And we're going to see what happens with this book. 93, January the 9th, she says, "It is not inspiration." I'm going to spend a little time on this attitude, because this is, again, a human trait we need to be aware of. "It is not the inspiration from heaven that leads one to be suspicious, watching for a chance and greedily seizing upon it to prove that those brethren who differ from us in some interpretation of Scripture are not sound in the faith. There is danger that this course of action will produce the very result which they are seeking to avoid. It will push the people into that because of the human reaction. And to a great degree, the guilt will rest on who? Upon those who are watching for the evil. God help us. Had they been free from prejudice and walking in humility, they would have been ready to receive light from whatever source. Recognizing the Spirit of God and the grace of Christ, they would be indeed channels of light. And their long experience," she's writing particularly to the older people that were just looking at these younger people, waiting for them to make a mistake so they could discredit them. And they're saying, "It's your responsibility. God may give the light to the younger people. Listen carefully to them. Don't be suspicious of them. Stay close with them. Do they know everything they need to know? Of course not. They're young. But it's your responsibility to remain humble. Don't think that you have got to be in control of everything that's being taught. God may start something new with a young person." But again, we read it earlier, despise not prophesying, right? Prove all things, hold fast what is good. Continuing the statement, "If every watchman had given the trumpet," same letter, If every watchman had given the trumpet a certain sound, the world might ere this have been heard the message of warning. But the work is years behind. In the same letter, she's warning. She's stating there's been a delay. 1893, Cornell dies. February at the 1893 General Conference session, Dr. Kellogg gives a series of eight talks on medical missionary work. Again, the work that most copies Jesus' effective ministry, right? Jesus was a medical missionary. He's giving a talk on that. He's explaining how Isaiah 58 outlines our mission, and it does. Isaiah 58 is a most holy place, Day of Atonement chapter. Because the only feast day that they fasted on, their feast days weren't fast. they ate on those days, right? But the only one that they fasted on was the Day of Atonement. And it talks about the fast there in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 outlines our mission, how we're to clothe the poor, feed the hungry. This benevolent work that Kellogg was doing. He had realized that God was benevolent, and he became extremely generous. He started benevolent associations, and he organized this type of work. Ellen White says this is the work that every church in our land should be doing. You're not neglecting the wealthy, but you're also taking care of the poor. And you're reaching out, going to where they are. Don't wait for them to come to you. And he says this is how the loud cry would look in practical expression. He was confused, though. He actually said the loud cry will not begin until we do this work. And literally, somebody in the audience says, Dr. Kellogg, the loud cry has already begun. And so we begin to realize these men were struggling with an understanding of the significance of what was happening. We don't begin anything. God begins it. It's true the loud cry will not go until we cooperate with God, but we don't start anything. God starts it. We just receive it and run with it. So that was Kellogg's fatal flaw. But he was converted, Ellen White said, at Minneapolis. After Minneapolis, he was converted. And he was doing the very work that everyone in the church should be doing. So don't think that these guys were all off or all right. They were human beings. And they had parts of the light God had given, and God was wanting to put it all together with the humility of each person working with the other. Not suspicious, not standing back. This is the lessons from the 90s. 94, February 19, she writes an article in our missionary magazine, no less. This is the missionary magazine we send to the world. It was entitled Romanism, the Religion of Human Nature. Did you know that human nature is that? You don't have to have infiltration by Jesuits to be captured by Romanism. You just have to have your human nature unconverted by the message of Christ our righteousness, and you will reproduce Rome in your own family, in your own church. There'll be this control issue, you know? It's there. And she's very frank about that. It's an amazing article. It's well worth reading. She's going to run with this theme more in the 90s, you'll see here. November, if the people of God had done their appointed work as the Lord ordained, the world would have been warned. And the Lord Jesus Christ would have come to our world with power and great glory. Can we say that there's been no delay? There's people in our midst that are saying that. There's books being written ridiculing the idea that there's been a delay. And they're misinterpreting other statements of Ellen White and statements in the Bible that don't apply to what the mission is. They apply to time prophecies. Time prophecies know no haste and no delay. When the time prophecy comes, something happens. But again, the second coming is not based on a time prophecy. That was the Millerite mistake. 1844 came on time. But the process between 44 and the second coming of Jesus is not based on time. We're told that. Time shall be no longer. When it's not based on time, what is it based on? It's God's people cooperating with Him. Getting ready, getting others people ready, right? And so I say that is an elastic time. It can be stretched out, it can be hastened. And so that's the evidence that I see. 95, at the General Conference session in 95, Prescott gives a sermon series entitled The Divine Human Family. Beautiful picture of the righteousness we receive in the new head of the family. Who's the new head of the family? Who's the last Adam? Jesus Christ.
The first Adam lost it. And Jesus came down, and he's the new head of the family. You know, he's not just the head of the church. He's the head of the human race. We don't think of that as much as we ought. When we think of it as we ought, we can go to anybody in the world that belongs to the human race, and we can tell them who's in charge, who their head is. Everything good they have, including life itself, is a gift from him. If they only had the first Adam, they wouldn't even be alive. Jesus has stepped in and taken Adam's place, and he's been victorious. Read about it. We republished those series of lectures in a little book called The Divine Human Family. Very powerful set of sermons from Prescott in 95. That same month, February, in her diary, she makes this statement. Judgment and wrath were to be repressed only for a little space. I picture her talking about the angels in Revelation 7, holding the winds, right? Until a certain work was done. The message, the last message of warning and mercy, has been, what's the next word? Retarded. In doing its work by the selfish love of money, the selfish love of ease, and the unfitness of man to do a work that needs to be done. The angel that is to lighten the earth with his glory has waited for human instrumentalities through whom the light of heaven could shine. And they thus cooperate to give in its sacred, solemn importance the message which is to decide the destiny of the world. Do you realize what we've been given? It's the most important message ever given. It's more important than Jonah's message, John the Baptist's message. But do you see what she's saying? They're waiting for human instrumentality. This is the picture that we get. He's outside the door. He's still waiting. May we enter into the reality of that as we're going to reinforce in the events still to follow. May of 95, in a letter to the General Conference President, she describes the elements of the message of the righteousness of Christ that God sent through Wagner and Jones. A most precious message. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice, that's the loud cry part of it, and attended with the outpouring of his spirit in a large measure, the latter rain. I would speak in warning, she said, to those who have stood for years resisting light and cherishing the spirit of opposition. How long will you hate and despise the messengers of God's righteousness? Do you begin to sense what she's dealing with? What God is dealing with. And her letters make this clear in a way that we need to let them speak. Thank God they're all available. It's just a matter of putting the pieces of the puzzle together in a way that these can speak to us. Read the entire letter. It's an amazing letter. September of the same year, in a testimony entitled, Thou Shalt Have No Other Gods Before Me, Ellen White states that the problems in the administration of our organizational ministry was due to an experiential ignorance. That's my words. Here's how she described it. The righteousness of Christ by faith has been ignored by some, for it is contrary to their spirit and their whole life experience. She's talking about how the leaders were leading the church. This is how practical the righteousness of Christ is. The error of the abuse of authority was inherent in their nature. Does that sound familiar? We just read it in the article title. And was causing the leaders to be so affected that they were on the track of Romanism. There it is again. And so she's writing to the General Conference with that. This is an illustration again of the intensely practical nature of our message and our mission. It changes the way we run things, no matter what we're running, what we're administering. How does God run things? Righteousness by faith tells us how he runs things. October of that year, Prescott is now in Australia. He's left Battle Creek College. He's in charge of the educational work for the General Conference. And he goes to Australia to help Ellen White and the team there begin a school in Australia. One of the things he does when he arrives, it's October, it's springtime there. We think of that as fall, but it's springtime. And they have a camp meeting at a place called Armadale. And he preaches a series of meetings, and Ellen White's sitting in the audience, and her secretary, Maggie Hare, is taking it down in shorthand. And she says, the light of heaven is shining on this man's face. There's a lot of non-Adventists there because in the 1890s, if somebody pitches a big tent, what do people do? There's nothing to do at home but light the kerosene lamp, right? And maybe find a book to read. They go to see the event. And there's these non-Adventists there, and they sit spellbound. And they say, this man is inspired of heaven. Amazing series. And one of the sermons he preached was the law in Christ. Do you see it there? This is the law and the gospel going hand in hand, the law in Christ. We republished 8 of the sermons, the only 8 that have been discovered. He preached probably 20 or 30, and we've only been able to find 8. And those have been published and also in Portuguese, and there's the book, In the Spirit's Power. If you want to read a powerful series of sermons, including that one, The Law in Christ, pick up a copy of the book. 96, January, Battle Creek, Ellen White writes, has experienced showers from heaven of the latter rain. But some, she said, have shown contempt and felt annoyed, with hearts full of unbelief, saying, this is only excitement. It is not the Holy Spirit. Can you misjudge in your human judgment whether something is genuine or not? If you don't prove all things and hold fast to what is good, you might think, well, this is not from God. This is it's calling for too much change in my life. It must not be from God. That's probably under the surface. It's not actually verbalized that way, but that's probably how they're reacting. There's her statement. When we realize that in essence she's saying we treated the Holy Spirit like the Jews treated Christ, we begin to realize what happened in that decade. The window of opportunity is still open, and hang on to that thought. May of that year, she says this, and when I first read this statement, I said, this is the clearest statement as to why I'm here on this earth. If Satan has his way, the time of preparation will be prolonged. How long did she think it would be prolonged? She didn't say. Later on, we'll find one verbalization, or actually writing, of a time element. She didn't say how many days or years, but again, a statement about a delay. June of that year, I think she just finished reading Prescott's sermon, The Law in Christ, that had been published in the Bible Echo, because the last portion of that was published 5 days before. And this letter written on June the 6th is an unusual letter. She's writing it from a sick bed. She usually does not dictate letters. She writes them out by longhand. This was so important, she called her secretary in and said, take a dictation from me. And she dictates this letter. It's only like 7 paragraphs, very short letter. In my subjective opinion, this is the most important letter she ever wrote. She writes to Uriah Smith, the letter in which she first takes a stand on the law in Galatians. And she says, the Holy Spirit was speaking to the apostle, especially of the moral law, not the ceremonial law. She also described the success of Satan in keeping the loud cry message away from our people in a great measure, which means it wasn't totally stifled, but a great measure means majority. Again, picture what it would have been if the good we're seeing now would have been multiplied and the majority were running with it rather than standing back. And she says also, in a great degree, it's been kept away from the world. Which means the loud cry is not going to the world. There's missionaries going everywhere, entering new countries, but there would probably be hundreds of thousands instead of 1 or 2 where we saw them going. She used many of Prescott's concepts from that sermon, The Law in Christ. So you know she was familiar with it, not having only heard it months before, but having reread it in its republished form. An amazing letter. Read it and ponder it. July of that year, she writes an article in the Review. It's entitled, Why the Lord Waits. Again, it's not about why we wait for the Lord. It's about why He's waiting. And what does she do? She connects the righteousness of Christ with the latter rain. And basically says, not until the majority of the church are intensely desirous to bring others out of the darkness of error, like they have come out of, into the marvelous light of the righteousness of Christ. Not until you're intensely desirous of doing that, and you labor with God in that, not until the majority of the church, will God pour out His Spirit without measure. In fact, she says He will recognize the fact by an outpouring of His Spirit without measure. So we can pray all we want for the latter rain. If the majority of the church are not intensely desirous and labors together with God doing that, don't expect it. And what it's going to take, I'm convinced, and others are too, it's going to take a major crisis in which another statement she makes will come to pass. The majority will forsake us. And when they leave, the majority of those that are left will be intensely desirous and labors together with God. And then something's going to be happening that we have yet to see. Did I see an urgent question?
Okay.
Yes. So again, yeah. The point here is that we're not waiting for Him. He's waiting for us. And read that whole article. It's an amazing article, too. By the way, the article has been extracted into a lot of compilations of hers. And a lot of the compilations leave out the statement about the marvelous light of the righteousness of Christ. And I'm thinking, why would you leave that out? That's the heart of what they're intensely desirous to share. Because that brought light into the darkness of their heart. God help us. We're human beings, and sometimes we don't realize our weaknesses. October of that year, in a letter to the head physician at our facility in St. Helena, of the Napa Valley there in California, Ellen White points out how he had never learned the lessons of justification by faith, learning of Christ, His meekness and lowliness. Of all professions, perhaps the physicians are most tempted with a God complex. They have people's lives in their hands. And people look to them, probably inappropriately so, for save me or save my relative or whatever. They don't pray to God as much as they pray to the physician. And so she's writing to this man. He's not even a health reformer. It's like, how did he get into that position? She says this need was described right before the need for his understanding of justification by faith, laying the glory of man in the dust. That's the statement. That's the letter. Right before another need that he had, and that was to understand physiology in its truest sense. Again, when righteousness by faith swallows up everything, it swallows up physiology. And we begin to understand in a way that we'd never otherwise understand how the body operates. And you become insightful, you become open to new light, and you're on the cutting edge of that area of your expertise, of your training. That's why God's people should be the head, not the tail. Because they're open to this light that the righteousness of Christ brings them. New ideas, reforming, willing to change, but also always being guided down this narrow path from the extremes that the devil has into the truth by the Holy Spirit. God help us to enter into that. Another example of the intensely practical aspect of our mission. November of 96, interesting story in... I just love it to spend hours telling you about what I've learned about this lady's story. S.M.I. Henry, prominent evangelist, national evangelist for the Women's Christian Temperance Union, 12 years younger than Ellen White, had experienced mitral valve failure. You know how important your valves are in your heart? The blood doesn't keep moving the direction it should move if they fail. It just leaks back in because they're one-way doors. And in those days, they had no human surgery for valve replacement. So she was a cardiac invalid. Very, very, very low heart function. Blue. Very weak. You could only walk a few steps. Voice was very weak. She wasn't this energetic woman that she was. She goes to Battle Creek because maybe they can help her. She'd heard about Kellogg. She encountered them, probably crossed paths with some of the Battle Creek people in Chicago, which is where she was doing her temperance work. She arrives in Battle Creek, and she loves the place. She arrives on a Friday night, and a lady physician meets her, Dr. Loretta Kress, which is another interesting story. She and her husband were both physicians. Dr. Kress tells her, this is the beginning of the Sabbath. You've arrived here just when our Sabbath is beginning, and so you won't have any treatment rooms are not open tomorrow on Sabbath, but we'll send somebody to your room to do some treatments in your room, And she loved the environment because there was hymn singing. And she said, I'll keep their Sabbath and I'll keep mine. She was a Methodist, like Ellen White and her family had been. A few months later, she becomes a long-term resident there because she's an invalid. And they kept people long-term in the sanitarium, not just surgical patients and in and out. She was allowed to stay. And some people come to her knowing that she's a prominent evangelist. And they say, Mrs. Henry, why do we keep Sunday? And that started a chain of events in which she, with her own reflection of her memory of Scripture, she was too weak to open her own Bible. She reviewed the history, because she had been trained as a homeschooler with her father, who was an itinerant preacher, and her textbook was the Bible. She'd gone through that as a child looking for all types of things. Numbers and spelling and forms of water and, you know, what you would teach a child. And she said, okay, let's review in my mind where it talks about Sabbath. And, okay. And where does it talk about the first day of the week? And then she said, there's no reason to keep Sunday. And she accepted the Sabbath. 1896. Hopefully I won't forget to tell you some more of that story. Let's move on, though. November, same month, Ellen White says the great waymarks of truth are to be carefully guarded. Those are the things you don't change, right? Landmarks, waymarks, foundations. December of that year, she writes to the GC president again, and now she explains what was behind the invitation for her to visit Australia. She's been there 5 years, and she's now letting him know what were the inside workings that led me to here to Australia, removing her from the heart of the work. There was so great a willingness to have us leave, her and her son, Willie, and her team, that the Lord permitted this thing to take place. Those who were weary of the testimonies born were left without the persons who bore them. Our separation from Battle Creek was to let men have their own will and way, which they thought superior to the way of the Lord. The result is before you. What do you think was happening in Battle Creek? Again, I'm saying the 1890s, as I've looked at it, was the best and the worst of Adventism. She's talking about the worst. One of the things that had happened, and I didn't put it in the timeline, but Loretta Kress's classmate, David Paulson, in his memoirs that we have also recently republished, he was the one who started the hospital in Hinsdale, Illinois. When he arrived in Battle Creek to study medicine, he said there was such backsliding there, he would have lost his Christian experience had he not had his personal devotions every day with God. He was a man of integrity. He became the superintendent of Battle Creek eventually, before he went to Chicago and began to work there. A godly man, trained by Kellogg, and struggled with the whole thing when Kellogg ended up going where he did. And Ellen White wrote letter after letter to him. Amazing stories. These are stories we must become familiar with. 97, next year, April 22, there is among our people a great lack of knowledge in regard to the rise and progress of the third angel's message. 97. There were original pioneers still alive. But yet there were a lot of people that just didn't know. Are we in less need now or more need than they were in 97? That's 111 years ago. Or is it 121 years ago? Getting mixed up on my math there. Uriah Smith, that year, publishes his last edition of Daniel and Revelation. We showed you a picture of that book that we've brought back into print when we showed you his face. 98, October 15, the observation is made that had the message of mercy been given, Christ would have come. Another statement, printed down there in Australia. Another statement about the delay. A dream that year is given to Ellen White. She never recorded it in writing. She told her son about it, and he recounts it 15 years later, 1913, at the General Conference session. That's why we put it in 98, because that's, if it's 15 years later, that's what happened. She had a dream, and it was a very brief dream, and here's the way Willie recounted it. Mother said in her dream she was coming out of a dark place, and Father was by her side, James White. And Father looked at her and he said, "You too, Ellen?" And that's all the dream was. And Willie said, Mother understood that to mean that she would have to die and go and rest in the grave beside James, and they would be resurrected together, and James would be surprised that she had not lived to see Jesus come. And she then began to work with that in mind. This is, 17 years before her death. She begins to realize she will not live until Jesus comes. But what will she be able to do? She'll be able to leave a legacy of writing. And if you want to look at something, we're going to come into that in one of our later talks. But keep that in mind. That's the dream where she apparently realized it. 99, we're almost at the end of this decade. We're almost at the end of this lecture. May 10, the third angel's message, in place of swelling into a loud cry, is being smothered. The context of this is medical missionary work. And listen to how she describes it. God gave them light in medical missionary lines. This branch of the work was to be to the ministry of the word what the right hand is to the body. But the right hand became the whole body and could no longer rightly represent the gospel ministry. Do you see the problem? This is imbalance in human nature. Either you have a body that has no right hand, and you're trying to open doors and win friends, and you have no idea how to bless them as a medical missionary, which the devil's happy with if you're going around a body with no hand, or this becomes so important and it's successful. I mean, look at what healthcare can be. It's so successful that it takes over, and it becomes the whole body. What a monstrous picture that is. Of a right hand who's become a body. You know, it's like, that's not what God wanted either. Medical missionary work is not to take the place of the ministry of the word. It is not to absorb the means which should be used to sustain the Lord's work in foreign fields. At one time, Kellogg had 7 facilities in the city of Chicago. And she's saying, what are you doing? There's places, there's nothing. We're not balanced in ourselves. And when the devil gets a hold of us, we're even less balanced. Right? God help us. Can we learn from these things in the past? Does our medical work have lessons to learn from the history of Battle Creek? May 11, 1899, there's still confusion as to what constitutes the pillars of faith. And that day, wow. This is the year that Percy McGann, who was a professor of history at Battle Creek College, another man whose story is amazing, I'd love to tell you about him, he publishes a book. What had just happened in the United States in 1899? Do you remember U.S. history? Spanish-American War had just finished. And he wrote a book entitled The Peril of the Republic of the United States. The philosophy of history is very clear. God gives nations times of probation. Spain's time of probation was over. God used the United States to punish Spain for its criminal history. And he explored the history of Spain, the Spanish Inquisition, the New World stuff that went on. But then he says the United States, in how it's prosecuted the war, is violating its own principles of the Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal, and a just government exists by the consent of the governed. What we were doing in Cuba and in the Philippines were violating those principles. These men were on top of current events in the light of the gospel, in the gospel principles found in the American Constitution and Declaration of Independence, and the importance of this nation. And they were writing about it. Amazing read. We were privileged to bring that one back into print. So we've reached the end of the 1890s. I did need to tell you this. It's not in the outline, but Mrs. Henry accepted the Sabbath, I mentioned, November of 96. About 5 months later, she's invited as an invalid to come to a prayer service for another patient in the chapel of the sanitarium. And it's a patient who has an incurable disease. And she agrees to go and pray. It's a group. Chaplain's there. A.T. Jones is there. Because he stayed in Battle Creek when Ellen White went to Australia and they shipped Wagner over to England. That was another part of the story. And Dr. Loretta Kress, her doctor's there. And Dr. Kress had told her, in telling her that there's no cure for your condition, God can heal you, but we don't presume on God to heal us. I don't think Dr. Kress knew how this woman had a walk with God. In the service, Mrs. Henry is thinking, I'm incurable, but we're here praying for this other patient. And at some point, she must have verbalized, Lord, might you want to heal me, something like that. And they start praying for her as well. And she becomes convinced that God wants to heal her. But she senses her doctor is still hesitant. Don't go into presumption. Don't go into presumption. And so she actually says to her doctor, who's kneeling beside her, will you let me go? And when Dr. Loretta Kress says yes, she is immediately healed. The Lord repairs that mitral valve. She gets up and she says, I will never go back and sit in that wheelchair. And she becomes a force for God in the Adventist Church like she'd never been. She begins a work of ministry among women. She has a weekly column in the Review called Woman's Gospel Work. Their theme text is Psalm 68, verse 11. You won't find it in the King James Version. You'll find it in some other translations. The Lord gave the word. The company of women that proclaimed it were a great host. Among the genders, which is more verbal? Who do you think God might use to carry the message in a tremendous way that we have yet to see? She had been a woman evangelist. There's more to that story I would love to tell you. She could not figure out Ellen White. She was in Australia. People were reading the writings of this woman. Who is she? We have the Bible. Isn't that all we need? She goes to a medical missionary convention. This is a little bonus, okay? She goes to a medical missionary convention in December of the year she's healed. She's the keynote speaker for one of those facilities Kellogg is starting in Chicago. It's a medical missionary convention, and she says two things about the meeting. Number one, she realized the Spirit was manifestly present. She's a woman who walked with the Spirit. She wrote a book, The Abiding Spirit, the next year, published by the Adventist. I would love to bring that back into print, but I haven't read it yet. Started it. That was one thing she noticed. The Spirit is manifestly present. The number two thing she noticed, she had never heard so many statements by this woman, Ellen White. Well, who's told us about medical missionary work? Who's told us the work we should do in the cities? And it threw her into a crisis. And she said, I've got to figure out what this Spirit of Prophecy, ministry of Ellen White is all about. And she told the men her crisis, and they tried to explain it to her, and it wouldn't make any sense to her. She had an amazing mind in how it worked. And she said, okay, be quiet. Stop trying to explain it to me. Come and pray with me, and God will explain it to me. And so they have a prayer session. And Dr. Daniel Kress, Loretta's husband, has a little article he wrote about that prayer session. Another one of the prayer sessions that involved Mrs. Henry. And they're praying, and Mrs. Henry herself is praying most earnestly for God to give her light and understanding. And suddenly she stops in her prayer, and there's silence. Silence for some protracted seconds. And then she begins to thank God and praise God and bless Him. And afterwards they say to her, what happened? And she says, He showed me what it was. And what God gave her was a picture of a lens. A lens is a magnifying glass, right? By itself. And it doesn't add anything, it just magnifies. And that's what she realized that this ministry was all about. It's not adding to the Bible, it's magnifying what's there. And it became a series of lenses, which is some type of a scope, right? Either a microscope or a telescope. And it was a telescope in her view, and that means, okay, it's a telescope. And it has the limitations of a telescope. It can get scratched, it can be turned backwards. And what happens then? Things are farther away than they would be. It's harder to understand the Bible if you misuse it. Get the picture? And she wrote an article, My Telescope. White Estate still has it on their website for people that are trying to figure out Ellen White. But to read it in her own writing is amazing. Guess what? That was December of 97. Guess what happened the next month, January of 98? She received her first personal letter from Ellen White in Australia. It takes a month for letters to come. She wrote up her story, and it was published. But Ellen White didn't get it in time to write her letter. I think the Holy Spirit told Ellen White, she's now figured out who you are and what you're doing, write her a letter. And their correspondence, I have yet to finish getting through. All of it's available now, incoming correspondence, outgoing correspondence. It's amazing what we have access to. But a little window into what happened in the 1890s. It's a window of opportunity that did not remain open. Because for 98 and 99, Ellen White and she corresponded. She begins to do this amazing work with women in the church. And just after the turn of the century, this will be our close for this talk and an introduction to the next year. December of 99, she spends it with her family, her grandchildren in Utah. And then she goes to Tennessee to give meetings, Mrs. Henry, at an Adventist school in Graysville, which is the precursor to Southern. This is January of 1900. She gets influenza and pneumonia, and she dies. And I'm thinking, Lord, what was that about? You bring her into the church, you heal her miraculously, and almost 2 years later, you lay her to rest. And the best I can say at this point is that there was a window of opportunity open, and it closed. And perhaps we can understand why we're still here. We've been finding over and over again statements that the opportunity was there, right? Christ could have, Christ could have, Christ could have. But let's look at this and realize what God probably will likely redo on a massive scale when the message really goes. There's going to be a ministry for women the likes of which we haven't seen before. I don't want to get into the ordination issue. I think when Christ our righteousness swallows that up, we'll know how to handle it. And not until then. Because I don't think we've let it swallow it up yet. That's the 1890s. We have two more sessions dealing with the timeline. One this afternoon. We'll just deal with the first 3 years of the 1900s. Tomorrow we'll cover from 1904 to 1910 in our first lecture tomorrow. And then the last lecture will be a review and a recap. Any other burning questions on what we've covered in the 1890s? Do you like the stories? It makes it come alive to me. I love telling it. Yes, sir. I see it very much like we've had it since we first got it. There are glimpses of its light flashing. People sharing it and lives transformed. Evangelists starting to use it. And 80% of their people attending their evangelism meetings being baptized. Now, this has happened in recent years. But I'm just praying. This is why I'm publishing this stuff. Not because these people were perfect. But I feel if our people understand the history and the elements of the message, especially those in charge, our evangelists that are preaching, our pastors that are pastoring, our leaders that are leading, will be led into the understanding that it's necessary for the things to move ahead. And the understanding is the understanding, I think, that Josiah exemplified in his great revival. There'll be someone that will be leading God's people into repentance and revival and the Reformation. And that's people. They usually do not rise above their leaders, right? And that's the responsibility of leaders. So I see these flashes of it. Nothing like what it's going to be. Intense, bright light through people's lives. Any other quick observations or queries? Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for, again, an opportunity to review the history. The work that we're doing today, I sense this is sacred work because you're in history. We see your footsteps. We see your heart exposed to us, your burden of waiting, your disappointment, as we're going to see, at what has happened. Help us to enter into that in a very practical way, a very solemn but joyful way, because we know the future is certain. We know that faith working by love will avail. We know Christ our righteousness will prevail. We just desire the day to be hastened, as you do as well. So teach us from what we're looking at, and in the remaining time, bless our time in Christ's name.